So we're opening up this morning to 2 Corinthians once again as we're continuing our study through this book. And as we've come to this book, we've mentioned that there arose in Corinth, after Paul had been there some time, some troublemakers. Paul had spent over a year and a half discipling and nurturing the believers there, and when he left to continue his missions work in other places, there came some agitators who claimed to be superior to the Apostle Paul. And it's apparent as we read through 2 Corinthians that Paul is answering charges that were put forth against him by those who have come claiming to be superior apostles to him. His suffering, for one thing, clearly demonstrated in their minds his inferiority. Nobody suffers like this unless there's some grave sin in their lives. But they also appear to have accused Paul of having ulterior motives. They charged that his real objectives were shrouded in the guise of his apostolic ministry. He was just pretending to be somebody so that he could take advantage of them. They charged that his real objectives were not clear. There was fine print that Paul was not disclosing to the Corinthians. He was just manipulating and using them, they said. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see a definitive answer to these charges from the apostle. And so let's stand together and read from God's word what Paul writes in response to these charges. Beginning with verse 12 of chapter 1, we're going to read through verse 4 of chapter 2. Paul says to the people, "Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity or holiness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Let's pray. Now, Father, we come to a lengthy passage this morning, and one that you've witnessed the struggle of discerning not simply what is being said by Paul here, but what's the larger message for us as we read Paul saying these things to the Corinthians. Knowing that this is your word, inspired through the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit, not just simply to be words on a page, but to teach and instruct us. So we come this morning saying, God, teach us from these things that Paul said to the Corinthians, and help our minds to be alert and sharp, and help us to not only see what he's saying, but grasp what kind of implications there are for us today as we read those words. And we pray that your Holy Spirit be active among us so that we receive conviction of sins in our hearts, where we see those sins being uncovered by what we see, and that we receive strength and encouragement by the assurances that come from these things that Paul said. And we pray that you will speak mightily as there is a proclamation of God's word in this holy hour when we are gathered before you to hear from God. We pray for all the believers in this place that we would be strengthened in our faith and we would be encouraged, Lord, and we'll be drawn to faithfulness and purity of heart. And we pray for those in our midst today, Lord, who've come to a worshiping time of God and yet they're far from you. They need reconciliation. They need forgiveness. They're in the state in which they were born, and they need conversion. They need regeneration. They need salvation. And we pray that you would work upon their hearts to uncover for them the reality of their sin and the judgment that sin deserves and will gain, and also for the provision that you've made for all sinners who will call out to you, who will rest in you, that they might have done with themselves today and yield themselves at the throne of God to Jesus Christ and be forgiven and be cleansed and be changed and transformed for your purposes and for your glory. That's what we pray will happen as we proclaim this word today. Your name be praised forevermore. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah, last Sunday when I went home from church, I said to Melissa and Ariel, can y'all just look at what we're looking at next week? I'm bewildered. What are we going to say? And I've worked on this week, listening to various sermons, reading commentaries, just dwelling on this thing. And sometimes, you know, God just gives you what you are looking for at the last minute. And sometimes he just puts some of those gold nuggets before you there. And, you know, he has brought to me something that I feel is important for us to consider as we look at what Paul is saying here. What we're going to do is just to look at how Paul is answering the troublemakers here. His case is that with him, what you see is what you get. He's not pretending to be something other than what he puts forth himself as. And he bears this out by pointing to three characteristics of his interaction with the Corinthians, and indeed, he says, with the whole world. And so I want you to mark these three things as we go through the text this morning, and mark them in your minds and grab onto them and be instructed by them. So what does Paul say about himself? I think what he says is, what you see is what you get. And what you see when you see me is that you see a man who is characterized by, one, transparency, two, integrity, and three, love. And each of these three characteristics are important for us to think through in our own lives and ask ourselves the question, is my life reflective of these characteristics? And there's more to it than that, though. I want you just to latch onto these three ideas and let's see how exploring the text will bring them to bear. We're going to begin with this idea that when we see Paul, he says, you get what you see. And what you see and what you get is transparency. Verses 12 to 14. Here's where Paul expresses transparency. He does it first in these words. He says, we have behaved in the world with simplicity, and as I noted when I read that from the ESV, that some translations will use the idea of holiness or purity. Simplicity in the sense of being absent of anything that would destroy or any impurities that defile. So there is simplicity or holiness. We are not, we have behaved in the world with simplicity and with godly sincerity. So the way Paul lives and serves in ministry is simple and straightforward. There is no hidden agenda. He conducts himself with sincerity, not hypocrisy. So he says, when you look at me, what you see is who I am. What you see is what you've got. It's simple. It's straightforward. It is non-hypocritical. It is genuine. Then Paul says, we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. Is that kind of clear to you? What Paul is saying here is what you're reading there is exactly what I want to say to you. What you're reading in these simple words is what I want you to understand of me, who I am and what I'm about and what I'm doing and what I want to say. Exactly what you read and exactly what you understand is what I mean. I have nothing more to say than what I'm clearly saying. And what you understand is what I'm saying, if you understand what I'm saying. It is exactly what I mean. So another Paul is saying, I'm not double-tongued. I'm not saying two opposite things at the same time. What I'm bringing before you is it. This is it. So he's not deceitful. He's not keeping something from the Corinthians. It's not like there is some fine print that should be at the bottom of Paul's letter with all the footnotes. You know, you ever open the paper and you see these, you can lease a brand new car for like $96 a month. Everybody, let's go find that deal. But the fine, read the, with a $15,000 down payment. Right? Paul isn't doing that. Paul is putting it all out front. I don't want you to be drawn in by some false advertisement. I'm not advertising in that way. I'm giving you truth, not trying to hoodwink you. He absolutely wants them to get the truth, and that is why he gives them what he gives in the way that he gives it to them. Importantly, if you note, Paul starts out verse 12 by saying, this is the testimony of his conscience. In his inmost being, his conscience confirms his heart that he is completely upfront and straightforward in his ministry. There's no fine print to qualify his statements. It's all true. It's all out there. Paul says his conscience is clear about this thing. Isn't it nice when you have a clear conscience? You're not trying to have to even think about how you can hide things. It's just out there. You're free. We were talking this morning in our GCF how glorious it will be when believers go to be with Jesus and will no longer have this battle with the flesh. We'll be glorified. We'll no longer have that weight. While we're here, we do, and we struggle, and every day is that battle. And sometimes we give in to the temptations, and we, you know, our conscience is defiled. But it doesn't have to stay that way. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. But when Paul is talking about this, he's saying, you know, in my inmost heart, I know that I'm being clear and true. No inner anguish in Paul because of the way he was dealing with the world in general and with the Corinthians in particular. So Paul had a clear conscience that he lived with transparency before the world. So you know the idea of transparent, right? It's right here in this pulpit thing I'm standing behind. It's transparent because you can see right through it. You know, I can't, you know how newscasters will sometimes be wearing a coat and tie up top and then shorts because that's all under the desk? And, you know, you think they're all dressed in a suit because what you see is a And if they were to come out, you'd see not only that, but they have Nikes or something on their feet. And it looks so, you know, I can't do that up here because you can see through. And Paul's like saying, I am transparent because I'm not hiding anything under the desk. This is not just what I want you to see. This is who I am. And my conscience is clear in this regard. Paul was not using people. He was not reaching out to people with some pretend sort of enticement. He's giving them the truth, and he's reaching out to them for the cause of Christ and for the glory of God and for their joy. He didn't have ulterior motives, what he's apparently been charged with by these superior apostles. What these Corinthians see in Paul and what they read from Paul is exactly who he is, and it's exactly what he wants to communicate. He's not taking advantage, not manipulating, not conning. Well, that's good to know. And I think it's good for us to think about in terms of our own lives, too. How do you relate to other people? What are you doing here on earth in terms of your relationships? Could you be said to be transparent? Do people get what they see when they see you? Do they get what they hear when they hear you? This is a matter of honesty and sincerity in our lives. Do you live with transparency before the world? Because you know, many do not. In fact, to a large degree, most people do not. Most people by nature, we're not transparent. This is part of our sinful nature. We do everything we can to enhance ourselves. And hence, we'll even pretend to be something we're not in order to get for ourselves. It can even come down to those relationships that we have with some of the people that are closest to us in our lives. Mothers and their children. Husbands and wives. And pastors and the church. Now, this is a model for us all to be striving for, is that, look, I'm not up here trying to build a great large following of people so I can get a better salary and we can build a better church and we can have a name for ourselves in Wisconsin. It's not about us. And for me, it is about Christ. It's about the glory of God. Now, come one, come all to Grace Community Church. But we're here for the glory of God. And even with each other, we're here to mingle and mix with each other for the glory of God. We're not here to use each other, not here to manipulate each other, not here to con one another or take advantage in any way. We're here to minister to one another, not to get, but to give. And that's Paul's mentality. That's what he can say. He's transparent because he's in it for them. You know, it's interesting how many times we engage with a group of people and everybody comes away. Nobody gives to me. I got to go where somebody gives to me. But if we all come together with the sense of the importance of giving, then we all get. But the attention is not on us. It's on each other. And that happens when we're transparent to the fact that Christ has called us to be this interacting body who ministers to and for the help of each other and for our joy and to point each other continually to walking more closely with Him and having our eyes fixed upon God. Yeah, the tendency of the world, and I've seen it sometimes more in some people than others, they are so conscious that people are pretenders, that they interpret everything anybody else does as some pretense. If somebody does something good for me, then I'm wondering what they've got up their sleeve that they want for me later on. And if I give to them, then I'm looking for when I'm going to be in a position where I can get from them. That's not Paul, and that shouldn't be us. We're giving for the glory of God. Not so we can get back. You see, if we're giving to get, that in of itself is a selfish, non-transparent, it's a hidden ulterior motive in what we do. This tendency is not characteristic of Paul. And notice what he says here, that he says this about himself. He says, we have behaved not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Transparency is by God's grace. It is when you put yourself out there and your heart with yourself. This is who you are. You make friends not so that you can use people, but so you can bless people. You give gifts to people not so you can use them or get from them, but so that they might be blessed by you. You share the gospel as it is with its demands and with its reality and with its call to take up your cross and follow, as well as the promises of eternal forgiveness and blessing and reconciliation with God. Because you're not trying to hoodwink people, but to get them to count the cost and trust the Savior. You see, the gospel must be presented in transparency. Jesus presented the gospel in complete transparency. He didn't say, oh, all you have to do is pray this prayer, you're going to heaven. Just go off and whatever. No, Jesus was very clear. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and come after me and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus said, you know, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? And I will say to them, I never knew you. This is a warning before that day. Jesus is clear and transparent about the provision of forgiveness and the guarantee of salvation and what eternal life is all about. Jesus himself is transparent, and so must we be as we preach the gospel, repentance and faith. It is a costly salvation. God gave his own son, but it is also a costly salvation, such that Jesus says, you know, coming to follow him is like a man who's going to build a tower. You don't just go out and say, I'm going to build a tower, and pull out your twigs and start building. You sit down and you come up with a plan and you realize what it's going to cost. And you say, do I have this much? Can I afford it? And so when you look at the gospel, you say, can I afford abandoning myself for the cause of Christ? That's where the rubber meets the road of conversion. Do you have a desire to abandon you for the glory of God? Do you want forgiveness and reconciliation with God more than you want these passing pleasures of this life? And that's at the crux of the matter. That's gospel transparency. And so as surely as Paul was transparent, we need to be transparent in our lives, and we need to be transparent about the gospel that is preached and that is given to us clearly by the word of God. So we see in Paul that when you look at him, what you get is transparency on the one hand. But further we look, and Paul begins to explore himself even more, and he says of himself, when you see me, not only do you get transparency, but you also get integrity. Verses 15 to 22 of the passage. When we look at these verses, we come to realize that Paul had planned to visit the Corinthians twice. And he had indicated these plans to them. He had indicated to them that he wanted to go and stop in Corinth for a while on his way to Macedonia, and then he wanted to come back and see them again. This would be a second experience of grace. That's why what he says in that passage is, I wanted to come to you first so that you would experience a second experience of grace. That is, I wanted to stop on my way and come back on my way to Judea, and you could help me then. That's what the plan was that Paul had come up with. But when it came down to it, while it had been what he wanted to do, he decided it was better to wait to visit Corinth once when he was headed to Judea. Now, these super apostles who were looking for anything and everything to cast doubt upon the work of the ministry of Paul apparently seized upon this change of plan and said to the Corinthians, you see, there's another evidence. You just can't trust this guy. He tells you he's coming, and then he doesn't. He says he's going to come twice, and he hasn't been here yet. Paul is just playing games with you, Corinthians, they must have said. And to that accusation, Paul says, now wait a minute. My change in plans does not mean that I was trying to deceive you or that I was being double-tongued when I told you what my plans were. I was not saying, yes, I will come, meaning, no, I'm really not coming. I wasn't saying, yes, I will come, and no, I'm not coming at the same time. He asks them, do I make my plans according to the flesh? Which is clearly his way of saying, I don't do that. My plans are not made with fleshly motives and fleshly desires. I'm not driven by deceit. I'm not driven by being double-tongued. This is the cry of my heart. This was my desire. So even my desire was to come to you twice. That was my plan. I don't plan with an intent to deceive or be discredited. I'm not planning with selfishness or deceiving intentions. I'm not attempting to con you. I was not being deceitful in telling you that I planned to come. Everything I've ever said to you is trustworthy. You can believe it. You can depend upon it. Now, the plans clearly didn't work out. But we're reminded, do you make plans? Do you tell people what your plans are? And do those plans sometimes have to change? Every single day. And James talks about how we should look at life in terms of our plans. Don't look and say, what I'm going to do today is 1, 2, 3, and that's it. James says, don't plan that way. Rather plan that, in your heart, if God is willing, that's what I shall do. Which means that every plan we make is up to some adjustment and some change. Plans are good. But being so hard that you're determined to do your plan and reject the providential workings of God in your life is silly. Because it just removes God from the picture. You live your lives under the sovereignty of God, and your plans, they're always subject to change. Because why? We're not God. Now, God does not change his plans. They're fixed. He doesn't learn something he didn't know, so now he has to do something that he didn't plan on. The cross itself was not a second thought. The cross is a part of God's eternal plan. From the beginning of time, when God created, he ordained that there would be the cross. His plan was that Jesus die. His plan was that he would show mercy upon people in the world, because that's God's desire. He loves to show mercy and display grace that abounds within his being. And so he created a world in which he is completely without blame for any of the sins that we commit. And yet he is ready to forgive. And he has displayed that in the person of Christ, who was slain from the foundation of the world. Our plans are not like his, because his ways are higher than ours, and we have never tried. Who of us is capable or ready to be God's counselor and tell him, this is the way you ought to do things? Now, when we plan, we got to understand that God's plan that he's working out may conflict with some of the plans that we have made, and therefore there must be from time to time changes in our plans, and that's what happened with Paul. He wasn't saying, yes, I'm coming, and when he really intended not to. When he said, yes, I'm coming, that was his plan. But later in time, he thought, it's better that I don't come now. And so it wasn't because Paul was double-tongued. And Paul is really making a case for the reason why he is so determined to be truthful in this passage. Did you catch it when we read before? If you were given the question, what was it that made Paul determined to always be articulating the truth and speaking honestly when he spoke? Even when he speaks that his plans were to come. And now that he honestly says, my plans were to come, but I thought better and I needed to change. What's the reason why Paul is determined to be a man of integrity? It is because God is a being of integrity. Did you catch that? The standard for Paul's integrity is the integrity of God. In verse 18, he writes, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. And God is the standard for being truthful and honest, and that's what we determined to be with you. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God, and he intends to represent God with the integrity that God himself exhibits. That is exactly what God wants from all his people. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to exhibit to the world the glory of God. And every way in which we can be like God, we should be like God. Now, we can't ever be omnipresent, right? We can never be omniscient. We can never be omnipotent, but we can be holy like He is holy. That's what His call is for us. Now, pure holy, not in this life, but when we're glorified, yeah. But that's our standard, and that's the target, and we're shooting for that. Every way in which we can be like God should be a way in which we pursue to be like God. Paul says to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So when you come to Christ, He calls you to come deny yourself. He calls you to follow Him. He calls you to be like Him. And that's the resolve of the Apostle Paul. Is that your resolve today? Is it your resolve to be like Him? To pursue the perfection and the glory and the beauty that is His? If you do not want to be like God in character, and this is a power, I'm about to say it. You ready for this? If you do not want to be like God in His character, then you have no reason to come to Him for salvation or reconciliation. Reconcile with someone you don't want to be like? Where's the sense in that? Paul, having been reconciled, wants to exhibit and express the integrity of word that is characteristic of God Himself. And it's not just the characteristic of word, but everything about, in this case, His faithfulness. He's driven in His life by His theology. Now, let's camp on that for just a second. Paul is driven in his life by theology. In other words, what he thinks, what is true about his understanding about the person of God is what drives him in his life to do what he does and say what he says. And that's the way it is for us. You say, I don't want to study all that stuff about theology. Just tell me what to do in my life. 1, 2, 3. No, I would say this. God points you to Himself in order to show you what you should want to do in your life. Because He has said you need to become like Me. And so if you're going to become like Me, then what do you have to do? You have to know Me. And so you need to study Me. And you need to sit down with Me from time to time and let's talk together. You cry out to Me in prayer and I'm going to speak to you. I've given you My word. I speak and I reveal Myself. Here is who I am. And so we look at each other, now you look at me as though in a mirror, and you, grace by grace, Paul is going to show us in 2 Corinthians, are becoming made more and more in My likeness, from glory to glory. This whole life we're living is about transformation and becoming like Him. So if you do not want to be like God in character and in the ways that you can be like God, then what are you doing thinking that you might want to be reconciled with Him? Just understand, salvation, you see, we're coming back to this thing of salvation being a call to deny yourself. A salvation is the call to deny yourself and look at Him and say, that's what I want to be, and pursue it. That's what Paul is saying here. The reason I'm so determined to speak truthfully in honesty and sincerity is because that is God. That's how He speaks. That's how He communicates. I want us to focus in this context on the beauty of what Paul tells us about the integrity of God. Look in your Bibles there at verses 19 to 22 here in this first chapter. There you read this. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who also has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Do you see the focus that Paul is putting upon the integrity of God and the absolute, unshakable assurance that God is giving us of his truthfulness? In the midst of Paul's defense of his integrity, therefore, we are treated with a delightful expression, a portrait of the greatness of God's glory, centering in on his trustworthiness and his sincerity and his truthfulness and his promise-keepingness. He is completely trustworthy. He doesn't speak with uncertainty. It's not as though God doesn't know what he's talking about. It's not as though there's something God hasn't found out yet. So he doesn't speak to us with uncertainty, but with absolute and complete certainty. He does not speak to us with ulterior motives. There's no fine print in the Bible. It's all the same size. Read it all. There's no deceit. He makes promises and he keeps those promises. And he kept his promises in, and he keeps his promises in, the person of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. In him, God says, yes. He affirms the things that he has promised his people. I appreciate the way I heard John Piper put it this week. He says this: every sinner who comes to God in Christ with all his needs, finds God coming to him in Christ with all his promises. I'll say it again. Every sinner who comes to God in Christ with all his needs finds God coming to him in Christ with all his promises. You see yourself, your desperate condition. You see all the needs that you have. You see who you are and what you don't deserve. And you come to God, your only hope being Jesus. And God comes to you in Jesus saying, everything you need is right here. This is where we meet. This is where our need meets his promise. Christ is where our need meets his promise and his assurance that he will do everything he has promised. Not just assurance, but it is accomplished by Christ. It is accomplished by the death that he died, the resurrection of his life. It is accomplished by the work of Christ in all of his glory. It is accomplished now by the work of Christ as he ever lives to intercede before the throne of God for his people. Ever living to express that all that's needed for God to accomplish all of his pleasure for his people has been brought about by Jesus. And so, will God love his children? In Jesus, God says, yes, absolutely. Will God love his people forever? In Jesus, God says, yes. Will he forgive those who draw near to him in Christ? Yes. Will he accept those who draw near in Christ? Yes, repeat that. Will he help them change and be transformed? Yes. Will he give them power to overcome sin? Yes. Power to endure trials and darknesses? Yes. Will he help them when all around is falling apart? Yes. Will he stay with them no matter what? Yes, he will. Will he never let them go? No, he will never let them go. Yes, he will keep them. Will he bring them to heaven? Yes. And will he show us his glory? Yes. He does it in Jesus. The radiance of the glory of God. If you want the good that God promises, forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration, the love of a father who is perfect, falling like the prodigal's father upon him with kisses, you will find that love in Christ. And you will find it in him alone. That's in Jesus is where those promises are. They're not in Buddha, Hare Krishna. They're not in Muhammad. They're in Jesus. In him, and in him alone. And if you come to him, you will not be
disappointed. All the promises of God are yes in Him. God's promises are not gimmicks. They're not bait and switch. They're not like, let me get you with these big numbers and all these promises. You know, it was a couple years ago. I got this coupon to a restaurant. Famous Milwaukee restaurant serves German food, right? Costly place to go. I thought, well, you know, living in Milwaukee, I need to go. People that I know have met out there in the South, if they knew one thing about Milwaukee, it was this place called Mater's. You ought to go there, they said. So we have family in town. I think, well, I'd love to go there. And I get this online coupon. You know, you spend so much, and this is going to be for half that amount, you know. So I'm thinking, this is a way I can treat the family right when they're here, right, from out of town. But, you know, I'm thinking, it's cheaper at lunch, right? So we go at lunch. We're seated, and we make our orders. And I think, you know, I just need to make sure about this coupon I've got. So I pull it out and give it to the waitress, and she says, oh, let me go see. Okay. I said, well, you know, I know. And I paid money for this coupon. It's like you pay, and then you get more, much more than you pay for. But this is going to help me afford to feed the family, right? So she comes back 5 minutes later. Oh, I'm so sorry. This coupon is for dinner. No! Oh, my goodness. We're going to have to cancel all the other plans we have for the family while they're in town. We've blown it at Mater's. God's promises are not gimmicks. They are not like a Ginsu knife. Or, you know, these things that just, everything, all advertising is get your attention. And then let me tell you the facts. Oh. God's promises are the facts. There's no fine print, no bait and switch. They are true and real and eternal for those who come to Him in Christ. And what is the response of Paul to God's yes in Jesus? What does Paul say? And he says, you know, all God's promises to us are yes in Jesus. And Paul says, and that is why we say, amen. And this raises, what is amen? It's not saying, amen is not the signal my prayer's done. Right? That's not what it's there for. And that's not why we say it as we conclude. Okay, everybody, we can quit praying. No, amen is a positive, affirmative, resounding, exultant, yes, may it be. It's like God says, my promises to you in Jesus are yes. And Paul says, and that's why we say yes to Christ. That's why we then affirm and proclaim Christ. It's our stamp of joy and exaltation and affirmation of all that God has presented for us in Jesus. You know, it's a good thing to be in among people who don't mind saying amen in the service sometimes. I'm not trying to get you to do it or not do it. I'm just thinking, you know, it is good sometimes when people, you know, I encountered this guy one time when I was working in Orange Mound in Memphis. Orange Mound is an area of Memphis where, geographically speaking, this was an African-American population, and I worked in a hardware store there, and I got to talking to one guy one day, and somehow we got onto the gospel, and I started saying some stuff in our regular conversation. Every couple words in our conversation, he was saying, yes, that's right, amen. And, you know, I thought, you know what, one thing I know, this guy's agreeing with me. It's true, and we're kind of celebrating this thing we share together in terms of truth. Now, Paul is wanting it to be clear and under no uncertain terms. God's provision in Christ is what He is all about. And so Paul says that God's yes in Christ is answered by Him with a loud amen to God. In a sense, you know, that's what coming to Christ is. When we repent of our sins and trust and receive forgiveness, we're saying yes to all that God has said yes to us in. And when we share the gospel, we're saying yes to the world about what God has said to us is true in Christ. And Paul continues, God has not only kept his promises, he also gives us an unconditional guarantee, which is more than just a promise that it will come. The guarantee is proof that it's here and coming. And that guarantee is in the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that God has given him to assure us that he will complete all he has promised. And all that he has bought and paid for in Christ is guaranteed to be granted in the fullness, and the Holy Spirit is that guarantee. It's the down, he's the down payment that is assuring us that more is to come. And so as you pursue and see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, as you pursue Christ and see him working and bringing the fruit of the Spirit into your life, like love and joy and peace, patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, you are experiencing the reality of that guarantee. What he is doing is pointing you to how, without any encumbrance whatsoever, one day in his presence, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to the glory of God. What you're experiencing is the assurance that God's promises are on you and just waiting to be unloaded on you in their fullness. So we read this morning in GCF in Luke 16, verse 19, I think is right. And about, Jesus' parable about this rich man and Lazarus. And on earth, the rich man, he's got everything. Lazarus has nothing. But the reality is that's deceiving. Because Lazarus has everything even though he has nothing, and the rich man has nothing even though it looks like he has everything. Because upon death, they're completely separated. Lazarus in the presence of God, the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man in hell, where he's still wanting this poor man to serve him. Let him come and cool my tongue, and so on and so forth. But here's the thing. The riches that God promises are so much bigger, so much more real, and so much more lasting than 1 ounce of recognition, 1 ounce of wealth, 1 ounce of pleasure here on the earth. He's made it clear that that's the way it is. We just have to respond to what he's truly, clearly shown us. And how do we respond to this characteristic of God? If we are trusting Christ, then we rejoice. God is not, we're not waiting to find the fine print. We're not looking, thinking, I hope this is true. We know it's true. We rejoice in him, and we rejoice with hope full and joy full of glory. And if we are trusting in Christ, we rejoice in the guarantee that is the Holy Spirit. And we rejoice in and worship God, who is totally trustworthy. We believe and take seriously his warnings. And we bank ourselves completely on his promises. And we take him at his word, not hoping that it will come to pass, but knowing that it will. We take the gospel as absolute fact. Sinners may be welcomed by a holy God if they will but latch onto the promises of forgiveness and reconciliation, strength and hope and joy that are in Jesus Christ. How do you do that? How do you latch on to those problems? By latching on to Jesus. By bending your knee to Christ and by casting your faith in yourself completely on him. Both your dependency as well as your will to serve. And then resolve to be a person of integrity yourself. I mean, the people who want to be like God will be a people of integrity. People who are pursuing Christ, am I honest? Do I tell the truth? Am I willing to own up to it when I've sinned? Am I really seeking what I say I'm seeking? Am I truthful with myself? Am I truthful with other people?
Do they just know that if I can say it, they know that that's true? Because God is true and I want to be like Him. Well, that's how we respond. Finally, we see Paul declare not only that he's a man of transparency and integrity, but then thirdly, love. In verses 23 of chapter 1 to 4 of chapter 2. In these verses, Paul explains why it is that he skipped that visit on the way to Macedonia. He wasn't playing games with the Corinthians. He says, the reason I made my decision to skip that and change my plans was that it was to spare you another painful visit. He wanted to come, but he did not want it to be a heartbreaking experience. He was overwhelmed with anguish over this whole affair, and he decided that instead of visiting, he would write them another letter. We don't have that letter. We just have Paul talking about that letter. And he decided that instead of visiting, he would write that to them. And so this letter, he says, came out of his anguish, and it came with many tears. This was a hard-to-write letter. And this letter was a painful letter, and it stung the Corinthians. I mean, they had become obstinate, but this letter shook them, and they were broken. And it was painful, but Paul says to them that his letter was not intended to sting in and of itself. And Paul tells them what was in his heart. Number one, he says that he was working for their joy. That's his ultimate goal here. He wants them to be filled with joy in this situation. And number two, he wants them to know his incredible love for them. I am working for your joy, and I want you to know it's because I love you. So the motive of the Apostle Paul was not to hurt. It was not to dig at them. It was not to take his frustrations out on them like some parents do when they finally get down to disciplining their children. They have pushed it off and pushed it off and pushed it off so much, and now the reason that they discipline is not because they want to teach them anymore. It's not because that they're so mad they can't keep themselves back. That's not the way to parent, and it's not the way Paul was. Paul is here motivated by love, and he's motivated for their joy. And one of the facts of living life in a fallen world is this: there will be pain. And this letter was painful, and pain is inevitable, especially in the struggle for righteousness and the struggle for joy itself. Every struggle that's worthwhile in our lives, it's going to be somewhat, one way or another, there's pain involved. I can tell you, 2 weeks, I wasn't going to talk about this, but you know, I've gone to the gym for 10 straight days of Monday through Friday. Every day I get on that elliptical machine, you know, the first thing that happens after about two, my legs start to ache. And my mind starts saying, get off. Because the last thing I want to experience is pain, right? But I so want the outcome that I take the pain, you know, and keep on. And so Paul says here, it wasn't for the pain, but there's going to be pain. But it was for my love that I wrote to you the way that I did. Now see, when you talk about the struggle for joy, the world will tell you that joy is the absence of pain. That's just not true. Do not believe that. Surpassing joy is found in knowing Christ and following Him and self-denial. And there is pain when you say no to the flesh. I mean, the flesh cries out and it says, I want. But the assurance we have in Christ is, yeah, buddy, get behind me, Satan, because I am convinced that the sufferings of this life aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Suffer and pain will not stand between me and obedience to Jesus. So Paul loved the Corinthians enough to be severe enough that they would experience pain, but he did so because he was working for their joy and he loved them. You know, good parents will discipline their children. However they discipline their kids, it must involve some pain.
not abuse. I'm not talking, I mean, you can give your children some pain without ever touching them. Especially if you've trained them to understand that you love them and they love you back so much that what they cherish and what they joy most in is a peaceful relationship and a loving reciprocal relationship, and so that their disobedience itself sometimes will in itself inflict pain to their hearts that they want to resolve and absolve. You know, it's that kind of training itself. But there's pain. Godly parents use pain to discipline, but they do so because of love. And they want the greater good in the lives of their children. Yeah, I've not forgotten that this is Mother's Day, and praise God for mothers who discipline because of love. And when they do so, it's out of anguish of heart. Oh, those words ring in my ear. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. It's out of anguish of the heart. I never understood that, of course, until I was the one using the paddle. And then I said, y'all guys, I'm not going to say what my parents told me. I'm not going to say it's going to hurt me more than... It's going to hurt your backside more than it hurts my backside. But it hurts me in here. I don't want to do this. But I do want what this is going to bring about in your lives more than I want you just saying, thank you, Daddy, for not spanking me. Well, some of the greatest joys in my life as a parent are those makeup sessions we had long ago. When after the administration of discipline, there was a broken heart that came and said, I am so sorry. Pain administered by love is one of the most beautiful things in the world. And so that's what Paul is saying. I administered pain, but it wasn't because I wanted to cause you pain. It's because I love you and I worked for your joy. See, another semester is complete for Ariel in her training as a nurse. And only one more semester she'll have that degree next December. And so we were talking last night. She's been in her clinicals, her on-the-job training. And she was recalling last night how at the beginning of the semester she'd prayed that she would not hurt any of her patients. And she could honestly say that the Lord answered her prayers. Because the only pain that she had caused this semester was necessary pain. Pain that was required in administering the proper treatment. Helping people get better. Necessary treatment can inflict pain. And when you need surgery, the doctor doesn't cut you in order to hurt you. He cuts you in order to make you whole again. And that's what Paul is doing here. He caused the Corinthians pain, but the desire to cause pain was not his motive. His motive was love and his goal, joy. Love is the key motive in all we do. The key motive in all we do. If we do great things but don't have love, then everything we do is worthless. Like Paul said to the Corinthians early, 1 Corinthians, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all away that I have and deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Why do you do what you do from day to day and moment to moment? Love is so central to living that the Bible gives us two great commands, and they both hinge on love. The first one is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love. And Paul says to the Corinthians, I love you. I'm working for your joy. Therefore, I cut you. Therefore, I inflict pain. I don't inflict pain for the purpose of pain. I meet you severely because I love you. Paul was not a huckster. He was not a deceiver. What you saw is what you got. And he set an example for us of everyday living. Transparency. Integrity. Love. But more than that, Paul is a reflection in these three characteristics of who God is. And these characteristics are reasons for us to trust God and to worship God and to stand in awe of God. God is transparent. He makes no bones about why He tells us what He tells us. He has not got fine print in the Bible. It's all the same font. Read it all. He's revealing Himself in honesty and integrity and in transparency. Here is who He is. He is up front in warning the world of the judgment that will come because of sin. He sent His Son so we could see Him up close and personal, even if we don't see Him with our eyes, but see Him through the Word itself. It is not God's effort to confuse us about Him, but to reveal Himself to us. Any problem we have in accepting or seeing Him is not His problem. It's our problem. It's our failure, and it's the darkness of our hearts and minds to see. And He is saying clearly, even in creation, I am God, and there is no other and no one like Me. And He says it by the word that He's given as well. So we must cease striving with Him and come to Him to receive grace and mercy. He is a God who is transparent. He's also a being of integrity. He keeps the promises He makes. He keeps the covenant He makes. He has kept those promises in Christ, and we can be absolutely assured if we will just believe Him. And God is love. Last night in our young adult Bible study, we read in Romans 11, 32, God has consigned all to disobedience, given everyone over to disobedience, so that... Why? So that He may have mercy. Because this is His being, to be merciful to the pitiful and the helpless and the hopeless. Mercy is driven by love. And God delights in being merciful. His motive is love. And you may cry out in your pain, God, why? Here's your answer. Ultimate answer. It's not that I relish inflicting pain, but it is because I care for you more infinitely than you could know. I want what is best for you, and I love you enough to do it. I love you, and I want you to have joy. And you think pain is the absence of joy? No, I use pain in your life so that you will experience joy in Me, because that is the only place you're ever going to find true and surpassing joy. So see, we come to this passage about Paul changing his mind and saying, this is why I did it. And we ask God, what's Your message here? And He answers profoundly. Paul is just a living exhibit of the more glorious reflection of who I am. You can believe My words. When you read them, you're reading about Me. And know this, even when pain is brought to your hearts, it is because I love you. That's a God to be worshipped. He is worthy of worship, and He is worthy of obedience. And He brings joy. Let's pray. Father, You have done it again. Yet again, You have shown us Your greatness. And we delight in You. We just pray that we will be able to take what You have so lovingly and gloriously revealed to us this morning. Apply it to our hearts and lives and understanding, and walk with You more closely. Be a better, more clearer, more bright, shining expression of who You are in this world. And that there, we pray that there are those in our midst today who are overwhelmed by Your goodness and overwhelmed by Your glory, and in their sin are longing to be reconciled with You. And I pray that You show them this morning through what we've seen that all of Your promises are yes in Jesus, and what they need to do is repent of their sin and reach out and grab him with the arms of faith, to trust in him, to be their advocate before you, their provision, their reconciliation, and to receive all of your promises in him. And of course, those promises, Father, are not just for them, but they're for all of us. And I pray you reassert to us today how certain we can be as we come to this word and as we read those promises. And we rejoice in you in hope. And our joy is filled as we rest in Christ. And it's his name that we pray. Amen.